Grace and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. If you're using one of the church Bibles from the cart on the back at the back of the room there, you'll find that on New Testament page 180. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. After teaching an adult Sunday school class some years ago, more years ago than I have been here, so it wasn't here. But after teaching this class out in the narthex or foyer before the worship service began, I had a man who had been a student in that class come to me and say, "Can I ask you a question?" "Yes, of course. Please. I love to answer questions. I make stuff up if I have to." And he said, "Well, I'm confused about something. I'm kind of confused about Levi." "Okay." He says, "Well, Levi was a priest, right?" So I'm already kind of thinking, okay, I see some confusion here. Levi was not a priest, actually. Levi, of course, is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, also called Israel, from which the tribes come. Levi is one of those who took his wife and children into Egypt along with all his brothers because the one brother, Joseph, had become second only to Pharaoh, and so he can supply their needs and their wants during this time of famine. And Levi lived out the rest of his days and died in Egypt. And during his whole lifetime, there is no priesthood, right? The children of Israel then live in Egypt for another two centuries before Moses and his brother Aaron bring them out of Egypt, and it is after that that Aaron becomes the first high priest, and his sons are ordained as priests under him, and subsequently it's not just the sons of Levi, but a smaller department of the sons of Levi who are priests. You have to be a son of Aaron to actually serve as a priest, and the Levites help the priests. They serve the tabernacle and later the temple, right? So I can understand the confusion. We say Levites, and you've decided Levi's a priest. Not exactly. You're off by a couple hundred years there. As I'm beginning to think down this road, he continues with his question. So Levi's a priest, right? But he's also a tax collector. That seems weird, to be both a priest and a tax collector. How did that work? Oh, wow. Okay, you're off by more like 1,500 years. These are two totally different people. We don't even know if they're from the same tribe. The Levi, who becomes one of the 12 apostles, also called Matthew. We don't know what tribe he's from. It's hard to know where to begin, right? And so I've always remembered that. And one of the things I try to remember is that even people who love Jesus, who love his word, who have sat week in and week out for many years under good, solid biblical preaching, do not necessarily have even some very basic things with respect to the timeline of redemptive history down. And I also just thought, wow, how much are you missing because you don't know where to place things on that timeline? How many other things don't make sense because you just don't have a feel for what time it is, what's going on? Peter writes about that time. The prophets who foretold, and they wondered about what time it was that they were writing about. And so we'll read what he says there. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that nothing is worth our time and effort and study and diligence like is your word. And yet our time and effort and study and diligence is worthless if your spirit does not come and help us. Do a supernatural work, even now, even this morning, even in this hour. As we open your word, will you open us to it and teach us? For our good and your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. There's so much packed into there. So many things I would like to call attention to. Even as I read it now, I think, ooh, that is a really great phrase. Truth be told, it's a springboard sermon, though. I'm not really exegeting that text. I wouldn't want to preach this sermon if I were being examined for ordination at Presbytery, for instance. They would tell me, you did not exegete the passage. I recognize that. As your bulletin may have tipped you off, too, this is an introduction to the book of Zechariah. We start a new series preaching through the book of Zechariah this morning. But I thought before we delved into prophecy, it would be good to set some things in order. Zechariah was one of those prophets that Peter is writing about who inquired into salvation, who prophesied concerning the grace that from our perspective both now has come and also is yet to come in Christ. And Zechariah is one of those who wondered about the time that the Spirit of Christ who was in him was indicating. At the right time, Paul wrote, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a plan for redemption that was put in place before the creation of anything, before time began. God ordered everything and ordained everything, and so at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, because the prophets, including Zechariah, wrote concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that resulted from his sufferings, the writings of the prophet are therefore profitable for us. This is not, as many believe, someone else's mail. It belongs to us and is profitable for us to read and to study, but we are far more likely to gain from it, to understand it and apply it rightly, if we have at least a roughly accurate picture of who these people were to whom Zechariah was sent, when they were, what their concerns and discouragements were, what dimensions of the good news they needed, and how they needed to be called to repentance. So, this morning, we'll do a themed historical survey and then offer some brief notes on the structure and the themes of the book of Zechariah. To enter into historical survey, then, first of all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that Moses begins his writing at the very beginning with the creation of the world. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God created man, he also created a place to put him. A place where he would commune with him. The tree of life is there. It is a sign, a sacrament of life, which is what? To know God. The knowledge of God is in that place where God puts man there to commune with him. It is important from the very beginning. And we continue to see that importance as in the most tragic of chapters in all of Scripture, we come to Genesis 3 then and read of the fall of man into sin. And we read that therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So when man rebels against God and falls into sin, one of the results is he's removed from that place of the knowledge of God and communion with God. That will be no more. And one of the themes then that runs through all of the rest of Scripture is the restoration of that place of God with man. That is always important. We see it in the call of Abraham. Many things in the history are difficult to date, but the call of Abraham is roughly 2,000 years before the advent of Christ. Now, we're going to be doing dates BC. They can be mind-warping, right? Because the numbers get smaller. Just remember, we're counting down to the advent of Christ. So the call of Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before the advent of Jesus of Nazareth. In Genesis 17, verse 8, we read this call of Abraham. God says to him, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You see what he's promising him as he calls him. The restoration of these same things. There will be a place where I am going to put you, and there in that place, I will be your God. There will be communion between me and my people in that place that I am establishing. Two generations later, Abraham's son is Isaac, and he has two sons, the twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is having to leave that place that God promised to his grandfather, Abraham, because of his own trickery and sin against his brother. Esau is tempted to the sin of murder. And so Jacob has to flee. And he is leaving that place that God promised. It's a matter of some concern that he's leaving that place where God promised, "I will be your God," there in that place. So we're at roughly 1775 BC, counting down from 2000 now to 1775. Jacob is still in the land, though his journey out of it has begun. He stops and sleeps for the night, rests his head on a nice rock. That's always confusing, isn't it? Dreams of this ladder on which the angels, the messengers of God, are ascending and descending. They're bringing blessings to man coming down this ladder. Genesis chapter 28, we read more of this dream. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" The same promise of that same restoration of those significant things renewed to a new generation, renewed to Jacob. He did, of course, come back. Now the husband of two wives and of two concubines and with 11 sons in tow. He comes back to the land, receives a good reception from his brother Esau. But later in his life, he leaves the land again, doesn't he? There's famine. And one of his sons, Joseph, has become second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, where there is much food. And so Jacob leaves the land of promise yet again. He goes to Egypt. And there he dies. But just before he dies, we read in Genesis 47 that when the time drew near that Israel, remember God renamed Jacob, he's got these two names, Jacob and Israel. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And when Jacob dies, they do. Not only Joseph and his brothers, but many of the Egyptians travel out of Egypt back to the land that God had promised to Abraham, and there Jacob finds his final resting place. His son Joseph, who made that pledge, has a similar desire. The last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50, reports the death of Joseph for us. He says to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph died and was buried in Egypt. And this is astonishing to me. Almost 200 years later, Moses leads the people of Israel out. And they remember this 200-year-old promise, and they keep it. I mean, think of that. The United States is not a lot older than 200 years. We remember some promise that was made back during the Revolutionary War and feel ourselves bound to keep that promise. But we're told in Exodus chapter 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." Joseph, too, desired not to remain in Egypt, to come again to the land that God had promised. I think our way of thinking would mostly be, why does it matter? Who really cares? But they do, and it helps us, hopefully, to understand just how significant this promise of place, a place to be God's people and to commune with God as his people, how significant that is. We've come there to the Exodus, which is notoriously difficult to date. Somewhere between 1650 and 1500 BC. So we continue to march toward the advent of Christ. Moses brings them out of the land. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. They are brought to the Mount Sinai, where Moses twice has to receive the law from the hand of God, twice, because there, of course, is the rebellion involving the golden calf. And the first time that God had written out the Ten Commandments, Moses, in his anger, throws them down and they're broken. He has to go back and get them again. And then they travel from Mount Sinai to the very borders of the land that had been promised to Abraham so many years before. And Moses sends out the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to spy out the land. Come back and bring us a report. And somewhat unbelievably, 10 out of the 12 spies bring back a bad report. Numbers 13 says, of the land. Not just of our chances of taking the land, they bring back a bad report of the land. The land, they say, that God promised to our forefathers is a bad land. How they could dare to say such a thing, I cannot imagine. They say it is a land that consumes its inhabitants. Of course, because of that, that whole generation dies in the wilderness, and it is their children that then Joshua, Moses' successor, Joshua brings across the Jordan and into the land of promise. And many generations after Joshua, King David would write Psalm 95. He writes about that generation. For 40 years, David, as prophet, speaking as the mouth of God, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now you look up all the cross-references for that. Where did God say, "They shall not enter my rest"? And all of the cross-references say, "They will not enter the land." You see the close tie here, the significance of that land. The significance is not the dirt. The significance is the communion with God. So that the psalmist calls it not the land I promised them, but God's rest. And the writer to the Hebrews, so helpful to us in understanding so much of the Old Testament in a spiritual spiritual. That is a right way. Hebrews chapter 4 says, if Joshua had given them rest, when Joshua brought them across the Jordan and into the land of promise, when under Joshua they began the conquest of the people there to take possession of the land, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the writer to the Hebrews would have us understand, it's not about just physically occupying the land. Generations later, David warned those to whom he wrote, don't fail to enter that rest. He wrote that while he was in the land to people who lived in the land. Don't fail to enter the rest. And so the writer to Hebrews tells us, you see, it's a spiritual thing. It always was. It's true for us still today. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God to enter into, a place where we will commune with God. The people of God had been told that there in the land, though the whole land is a place to commune with God, nevertheless, there would be a particular place within that place that God would choose to put his name, a place where God's people would come to worship him. In his final sermon to God's people before he died and they crossed over into the promised land, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, said, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You see, the normal practice in the ancient world is to simply take over all those places of worship, because gods are seen as regional gods. And so if you take over a new place, then you need to take over the worship of those gods of that place in order that you might prosper like the people prospered before you. But God says, don't do that. You need to destroy all of those places where they worshiped their gods. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Once you come into the land, you are to look for that place, that singular place where God will choose to put his name, and you shall worship him there. And not all over the places you desire, wherever your innovation takes you. There were numerous places, as the tabernacle that God had instructed Moses to have constructed, moved around. And God's people worshipped at that tabernacle, wherever it happened to be, until that time when David, that shepherd of God's sheep after his own heart, designed to build for God a more permanent home. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of God's word to Nathan the prophet, telling him how he should answer David's expressed desire to build the temple. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Two things going on in this important text. God says, no, you won't build me a house. In fact, I'll build you a house, by which he means a dynasty. I am going to give you a son who shall rule forever. How's that for house building? And also, this son of yours will build me a house. There will be this permanent temple to displace and replace the tabernacle. He's speaking, of course, of Solomon, the son of David, whose throne was established in peace, having overcome all of his enemies, and who did build the temple. But of course, Solomon did not reign forever, and so the final fulfillment of this prophecy has to do with great David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, who would come roughly 1,000 years later now. I meant to look it up and be more sure, but I'm fairly certain. David, 1,000 years B.C. Just to keep track of the time. When are we? It's Jesus who would come as king to shepherd God's people and who would build a house for God's name. Not a physical building, but a building made of living stones. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not because we're such amazing people, but because we are the body of Christ, of whom he is head. Jesus spoke not of the buildings that his disciples showed him were so magnificent when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days," but he spoke of his body. So it's Jesus who would be king, who would build the temple. But first, before that, it would be Solomon, who did build the temple. And upon its completion, he offered up a prayer. We read of it in two different places in Scripture. One of those places is in 1 Kings chapter 8. In prayer, again, King Solomon. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Solomon recognized God is far too great to actually live in this building I have made. No matter how much gold went into it, no matter how big it is, it's far too small and far too insignificant for God to actually live here. But he says, "Oh God, you have chosen to put your name here. So will you attend to the worship that happens here and bless your people when they pray to you here in this place?" Remember what we're tracing. The significance of a restoration of a place for God's people to commune with him, to worship him, to know him, to receive his blessings. It was lost in Eden. The restoration of it was promised to Abraham and down through his generations. And here we come to Solomon, who has built this temple, a magnificent building that can be seen from miles around, for God's people to have this place to worship God. And oh, how they glory in it. And then comes the exile of God's people out of the land and the destruction of that temple. In Jeremiah's day, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, having already disappeared, the Assyrians having conquered and spread those 10 tribes throughout the Assyrian Empire, mixed them up with other peoples so that they could not, you know, join together as a people and rebel against Assyria later on. Then in the prophet Jeremiah's day, Babylon is threatening Judea. And the people who live in Jerusalem will not believe Jeremiah when he prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar will be victorious. He will take this city. And you are going into exile. And they say, you're a false prophet. You know how we know? Because you have prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And that can never happen because the temple is here where God put his name. So, nye. And God sends Jeremiah with this prophecy recorded in Jeremiah chapter 7. God says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. And see what I did to it because of the evil of my people, Israel. He's referring to a place in the north where Assyria had already conquered. Guess what they see if they go there? Not much. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. It's happening again. The casting out of God's people from his place. He had been restoring what was lost in Eden, and now it's happening again. Just as Adam was cast out of Eden, they are being cast out of this place. And the temple that is called by his name will be destroyed. But Jeremiah prophesies also the return of God's people. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. How the faithful must have clung to that promise as they lived in Babylon, looking for the day when this promise would be fulfilled. That exile, that destruction, that taking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that's 587 B.C. So we've marched from David at 1000 B.C. down through several centuries to 587 B.C. And the restoration comes, the return comes in 539-538 B.C. In 539 comes the declaration of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Persians have risen up and they have overtaken Babylon. And they inherit all of the territory that Babylon had taken over, including Judea. And the Persians have a new policy. They allow people to go back to where they had come from, to where they had been taken captive from, and to rebuild their temples. In Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses, we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The declaration is made in 539. In 538, the people begin to return. And in 537, they begin work on the foundations of the temple. And then the work stalls. For about 17 years, the work that had been begun on the temple foundations just sits. We see that sometimes. There's a house near us. We wonder what's going on with it. They dug a basement. They began to work. Get the floor joists in for the ground floor. And now, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 months, it's just sat that way. Those floor joists aren't any good anymore. Been rained on. They covered it with tarps, which they then just left for months. You know, sometimes it's windy here. It's not kind to tarps. Those tarps are not helping anymore. They began work on the temple foundations, and then they just sit. Day after day and week after week and month after month, the people go about their business and they walk past this building site where nothing is happening. This is due, apparently, to internal reluctance to build the temple. There are economic reasons for that. There's something of a housing crisis. They've come back from Babylon. They didn't come back to a wonderful Jerusalem, you know, where all of the houses were just like they left them, you know, like 50 years ago. All the furnishings and everything intact. No, they have work to do to build their own houses. There are tensions between those who've come back and those who never left. The Babylonians didn't take absolutely everyone into captivity, but the poorest and most insignificant classes of the people were left in the land. Now here come people back and say, hey, we live here now. Yeah, sure you do. You have any idea how hard things have been? Where were you? Living it up in Babylon. You can go back for all we care. There's internal difficulty and reluctance to work on the temple, and there's external resistance. Their neighbors to the north, the Syrians, who were always trouble through all the kings from David onward, the Syrians have always been trouble, and they're trouble now again. They harass the people of God. And the Persians, they're new to this. They just overtook all of this land kind of all at once. And in the early years of the Persian Empire, they had not yet set up an efficient and organized government to deal with all of these regions that they're in charge of now. And they're just not really available for Israel to bring this kind of petty complaint, you know? He touched me. Bigger fish to fry, right? So those things going on. And really, through almost the next century, there are difficulties in Judea. Cyrus was that first Persian king. When he dies, his son takes over the empire. He did not last very long. He was a very unpopular tyrant. And then in 522 BC, so just remind you, the declaration of Cyrus is 539, so counting down towards Christ, 522 BC, Darius usurps the Persian throne. And 2 years after he takes the throne, in 520 BC, he appoints Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David, to be the provincial governor in Judah. I mention his name because he's going to be a significant character in the book of Zechariah. This Zerubbabel, this is who he is, the one who Darius, the third king of the Persian Empire, appoints as provincial governor in Judea. And he is a son of David. 5 years after Zerubbabel comes as governor in 515 BC, the temple is finally completed. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, or Yeshua, Jesus, same name, who is the high priest. And he too is a significant character in the prophecies of Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Yeshua. And this is during the time when both Zechariah and Haggai prophesy in Israel, or in Judah, I should say. Subsequent to the finishing of the temple, there's roughly 65 years of turmoil in the Persian Empire. Things are not stable. This is because of war with the Greeks. The Greeks rebel against the Persians, and with great success, and so the attention of Persia is really taken up with defending the empire. Not so successfully. And so because the Persian king's attention and armies are taken up with this war with the Greeks, that allows their subjugated nations like Egypt and Babylon to rebel and to reassert themselves. And it just causes all kinds of political and militaristic turmoil. You got armies traipsing through Judea and wars back and forth, the battles between Persia and the Greeks, as well as Babylon and Egypt getting in there and doing what they want to do, and Persia making some efforts to put that down, but they don't really have the manpower for it.
And this goes on until there's a temporary truce with Greece in 449 BC. Now, if you know your Bible and you know some of you know this history broadly, you may be wondering, where's Nehemiah? I know I was as I studied all this. I started thinking, when are we going to get to Nehemiah? Where's he in all of this? Right? Because he's a governor here that comes. Right? He comes just a little bit later. Remember, the temple is built in his time. His concern is the wall around Jerusalem, that defensive aspect of a city. He's there to build a wall. So this temporary truce with Greece comes in 449 BC. It's in 445 BC, 4 years later, that the then king of Persia, Artaxerxes I, he appoints in 445 Nehemiah to be provincial governor in Judah. So he's a several times successor to Zerubbabel in that role. He comes a little bit later. That's just, in case you're curious, that's where he fits in. In his commentary on Zechariah, Brian Gregory writes, these critical years, 539, the declaration of Cyrus, to 449, that peace with Greece, these critical years provide the primary historical backdrop for understanding the visions and oracles in the book of Zechariah. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were struggling financially. They were frustrated politically and divided socially. More than anything, they needed theological spectacles through which to view and understand the events of their day and the difficult situations of their daily lives. We probably cannot relate to them at all. Struggling financially, frustrated politically, divided socially. What they needed was a theological perspective on their difficulties. Specifically with respect to the people of God restored to the place of God to rebuild that temple, that place where God's people would worship Him. That is still our concern. So throughout the 14 chapters of Zechariah, we find two main themes or points of focus. The first of these is the renewal of God's people. These exiles who had returned from Babylon, they know their heritage. They know they come from stiff-necked, rebellious forefathers whose persistence in rebellion caused the exile. They know that's who they are. That's a part of their identity. And they know that when Cyrus declared, let his God be with him and go back and rebuild the temple, many of their brethren chose to remain behind in Babylon. They did not all come back. So here they are enduring the difficult life in Jerusalem, knowing we're not this unified people. Some of us thought it'd be a better idea to stay and live in Babylon, where they have an established life. It just looked more comfortable and easier to just stay put. We worked hard to establish a life here. Now we have one here. We're staying. How is God going to look at His people when we're divided like this? They also know that the sins that characterized previous generations still remain with them. The prophecies of Zechariah include references to false prophets, to idolatry, to theft, and to false testimony against one another. Well, that doesn't sound like anything is improved. Nevertheless, God extends His mercy. The first word that we'll look at next week that comes to Zechariah is a plea from God to His people for their repentance and an accompanying promise of resulting reconciliation. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. God is not finished with His people, Israel. Despite all of these discouraging things that they felt and could point to, God extends His mercy to them. And then through Zechariah, God paints for His people idyllic pictures of them as a holy people, so devoted to Him that common things like bells and pots would be as dedicated to God as once only the gold plate that was on Aaron's turban had been. A The turban of the high priest had this gold plate inscribed on it, "Holy to the Lord." And it's Zechariah who prophesies about the restoration of his people. There is coming a day when even the pots that you use in ordinary daily life will be inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." It's how devoted to me I will make you. The restoration of God's people. And the second theme is the establishment of God's kingdom. The people to whom Zechariah is sent, to whom he writes, have been restored to the land. But they are still afflicted and are living in an inglorious circumstance. You may remember when the foundations of this rebuilt temple were laid, when just the foundations were complete, Israel threw a party. They celebrated, but we're told, those old enough among them to have remembered Solomon's temple, they cried. They wept. Because now they could see the outline complete, and it's so much smaller than Solomon's temple had been. They've returned to the land, but the glory seems not to be returning in fullness. And the oracles of Zechariah foretell of God's coming as a conquering king who destroys all his enemies, even who expands his kingdom to include his enemies, so that they are brought to worship him alongside his people Israel. There's expansion for you. Never mind the size of the temple, God is expanding the size of his kingdom. Again, from Gregory in his commentary on Zechariah. The book of Zechariah's most foundational purpose is to lift the eyes. That's a recurring phrase in the book. To lift the eyes of the people of God from their discouraging circumstances to see the bigger picture of God's coming kingdom. If they could begin grasping that the kingdom of God was already prepared in heaven, they would find their discouragement melting away and a renewed motivation to do what the Lord was calling them to do, namely, to build the temple, purge the social evils from among them, and order their lives and communities around the priorities and expectations of God's coming kingdom. Again, that's all the same, short of building the temple, though if we understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are yet at that work of temple building. Zechariah focuses our attention on these two themes, the restoration of God's people and the establishment of God's kingdom through two major sections of the book. The first eight chapters, Zechariah 1 through 8, is where we have the famous night visions. If you've heard that phrase, this is where they are, Zechariah chapter 1 through 8, the night visions. These include numerous specific time references. And so we know that the night visions come to Zechariah and he declares them to the people of God prior to the completion of the temple. These are visions that help Israel lift their eyes to the theological realities behind their circumstances. So in the first part of the book, we'll be looking at these theological categories by which we can better understand the mundane and the ordinary, to put our lives in context, given these theological realities. And then in the second part, in Zechariah 9 through 14, we lose that specificity. We lose those time references, though a completed temple seems to be assumed. And so these are oracles that come after the temple has been completed. And they're of a different character, not these theological themes and categories as much as the oracles become prophetic and eschatological, foretelling what is to come. And as we move from chapter 9 through the end of the book, there is an increasing focus on the messianic individual through whom God would achieve his purposes and keep his promises. Three guesses and the first two don't count. Who that will be. Zechariah is one of the most drawn upon sources for the gospel accounts of the Passion of Christ. And so there will be some, even if you're not familiar with Zechariah, there will be some familiar images and some familiar phrases that come from the Gospels. Zechariah is also the source of much of the imagery in Revelation. If we can understand the context and the meaning of Zechariah's prophecies, it will help us to read Revelation with less confusion. There's so many that just take Revelation as though we can just take it as a separate book and read it and make sense out of it all by itself. But much of its imagery comes from the prophets that went before. And we have to know what they meant in order to understand what John means in Revelation. He's building on their themes and their images and their meanings. So that's helpful for us. As Christians, we can look forward to hearing Zechariah speak to us of the kingdom of God that is yet coming. It's already here and not yet come. And to hear him speak to us of the restoration of God's people in perfect holiness, which we also still look forward to. I hope that whets your appetite a little. For the book of Zechariah, we will delve in next week, and then after just one sermon, I'm going to be gone for two. Going off to the Black Hills of South Dakota for Bible camp to preach and teach there. One of the pastors from Village 7 will be with you while I'm gone. Fill the pulpit here for us, but we will start in on Zechariah next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, all of which is given for our benefit, for our good, all of which is about Jesus, all of which brings you glory. We ask that you would be with us as we delve into this prophetic book. Help me, Lord, to deal with this different genre of prophecy in a way that is Christ-centered and God-honoring and pastoral, helpful to your people. Help us all. Give us ears with which to hear, and make us to apply in right and good ways to the lives that we live each day the truths that you give us. We pray all in Christ's name. Amen.